So today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would speak to us now through these words written under the influence of your Holy Spirit so many years ago by the Apostle Paul. And we pray that you'd speak truth which transforms our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, even more paper coming your way, for those who'd like it. There is a sermon outline, and it didn't fit on the sheet, so maybe one person each side. Not everyone will want one. There isn't enough for everyone, but anyone who wants one, just put your hand up as he comes past, and that might help you follow where we're going through this passage. And actually, of all the passages that might have come up to preach on the last day of the Olympic Games, it had to be this one. It's hard to think of any passage in the Bible which is more fitting, with that bit in the end about run in such a way as to get the prize and going into strict training and all that sort of thing. That illustration would have made a lot of sense to the inhabitants of Corinth, because Corinth was the host city, not every 50 years or so like London's been, but actually every 2 years they had something similar to the Olympic Games called the Isthmian Games, and that happened in Corinth. So Corinth probably had its Claritechin Park full of beautiful bodies running around getting fit, just as we see on a bank holiday or whatever here in Leipzig. Probably full of athletes training for the next games. And so Paul is making the most of the fact they're familiar with sporting endeavour. And he urges the Christians at Corinth to take a leaf out of the athlete's book and be serious about their training. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, obviously, he's not talking here about athletics. He's using it as an illustration. So what is he illustrating? What is the sort of training that he has in mind here? We'll try and get to an answer to that by starting at the beginning. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. In fact, this is a section between chapter 8 and 10, which is really all on one overall theme. But we did a bit of it last week in chapter 8, and we're picking up now into chapter 9. Verse 3 gives a pretty good idea what this part of the letter is about, what this chapter's about. Verse 3, "This is my defense, meine Verteidigung, to those who sit in judgment on me." Now, so far, if you've been reading this letter, there are lots of indications, Hinweise, that there's a group in Corinth who are critical of Paul. This is the first time, really, that it's black and white. And we begin to get a clearer idea of what they're saying. So my first heading is, actually, is there a spare sheet that I could have? Are there any left? Because just in case, yeah. Just in case I've changed something without remembering it and it doesn't make sense to you. Yeah. What Paul's critics are saying. There were 2 points where he was under fire. The first was a lack of credibility, a lack of Glaubwürdigkeit. Some of them felt he simply wasn't impressive enough. He didn't fit their ideas of what an apostle ought to be like. So he didn't command their respect. And we know from other sources that there were plenty of wandering preachers about in ancient Greece. Not just religious preachers, but sort of more philosophical type preachers. I came across some years ago, we got a letter from our bishop warning us about an episcopus vagans, which is a new theological concept to me. The Latin means a wandering bishop. And this episcopus vagans was not an approved bishop by the Anglican Church, although he claimed to be, and we were told to watch out if he appeared in our towns. Well, here I think we're thinking about something like guru vagans, if we could link the Hindi and the Latin together. Wandering gurus. That is what they were used to. And with these gurus, they would have expected more of 2 things. They would have expected Paul, if he was like them, to give more commands. Befehle. He did lay down the law where it was necessary. We read in chapters 5 to 6, he was quite clear at certain points. But more often, Paul preferred to persuade rather than dictate. His whole approach in his letters is not to issue lots of commands from a distance and from above, if you like, but he teaches, he explains, he gets them thinking along the right lines. That way they won't remain dependent on him. They'll grow to maturity. They'll be able to make good judgments and good decisions for themselves in the future. A good model, actually, for pastoring, not just a pastor of a church, but if you're in a pastoring relationship, even as parents or whatever, you don't want them just doing things because they've been told that, but increasingly you want them to learn independent thought to come to those decisions for themselves. But it seems that these wandering gurus took a much more directive approach. And because Paul didn't do that, that was one of the sticks they were beating him with. He'd be more credible if he gave more commands. And secondly, they'd have expected him to make more demands, mehr Verlangen from them. Now this bit I would say is quite countercultural for us. Because it's not how most of us think, I suspect. For example, if you you're flicking the channels and you come across a Christian channel with one of these television preachers, and I mean the sort of television preachers who are more concerned to get your credit card details than they are concerned to teach the gospel to you. And when we hear their repeated calls for money, probably our reaction is to turn it off. Or at least I hope that's your reaction. But things appear to have been a bit different back then. It was assumed that the guru who came to visit your city would expect to be supported with food and drink and lodging and even money by his followers in the city he visited. He was a sort of a philosophical sponge, really. So a man who came along saying he wouldn't take a penny from them, but just wanted them to listen to his message, was for them a little bit suspect. What's he got to hide? Why doesn't he want our money? And what made it worse was the fact that he paid his way by working with his hands. And it seems that snobbery about manual labor was already alive and kicking back then. So there was this feeling among many of them, how could we take this guy seriously as a philosopher when he makes his living by making tents? He's a leather worker. And so all that meant that in the eyes of his critics at Corinth, Paul lacked credibility. And the second thing he lacked was consistency, consequence. And to take the issue of this whole section, 8 to 10, should Christians eat food which has previously been used in sacrifices in the temples to pagan gods? And Paul's answer seems clear in one sense. He says, idols are nothing, therefore eat what you like. On the other hand, he also said, there were times where he also said, I will not eat this food. So he seems to be ambivalent. Sometimes he didn't eat it, sometimes he did eat it. And it's similar about the Old Testament law. Sometimes he obeyed it. When he took Timothy to Jerusalem, he circumcised him. At other times, he said, you don't need to obey that. So they may have been thinking to themselves, make up your mind, Paul. That's the sort of criticisms that he's now answering in this is my defense. First of all, I do have credentials. I think that would be Beglaubigungsschreiben. Imagine you're planning to build a house. Or imagine, dream, that LEC is going to build its own church building. One of the first things you need to find is a decent architect. And two of the questions you'll have in mind as you search are, what qualifications does he have? You might be looking for something, for example, a little more convincing than an internet degree in architecture from the Shetland Islands. But I'm sure you can get those nowadays. But you might also be asking, well, what sort of portfolio can he show you? I don't know what that is in German, but it's like artists have their sort of whole package of, is it a portfolio? Yeah, package of previous things that they've done. So you can look at it and say, oh, he does seem to be producing quite good work. Well, it's much the same with gurus vagantes. So Paul presents his credentials, his qualifications to speak as an apostle. Now that's slightly tricky because he wasn't with the other apostles during the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. You may remember when the disciples got together after Jesus had ascended to heaven to elect a replacement for Judas, a key criterion was it needed to be an eyewitness One of these must become a witness with us, ein Zeuge der Auferstehung. So one of the marks of a genuine apostle is that they'd seen the Lord. And Paul's understanding about what happened when he was converted on the road to Damascus is that it wasn't just a spiritual experience, but he really did see the living Lord Jesus, and that counts as being a witness to the resurrection. That counted as seeing Jesus our Lord. So in verse 1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Later in another letter, he talks about being one untimely born. I didn't see it in the way the others did, and at the time the others did. But nevertheless, he has that qualification of being an apostle. Paul was an apostle and had the same qualification then as the other apostles. And as far as his portfolio is concerned, the people he's writing to are his portfolio. Verse 1. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? He says. They are the fruit of his ministry. They are the evidence of the blessing of God resting on his preaching the gospel. No credibility, says Paul. Look at my credentials. Look at yourselves. The second thing he says in defense is, I could make demands, Anforderungen. From verse 3 right the way to at least verse 14, he's basically making one point. He has every right to make demands on them in the way these other gurus would have done. He starts by pointing out he has the same rights as the other apostles. Don't we have the right to food and drink, to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? This, incidentally, is Peter, the first bishop of Rome. So according to Paul, the first bishop of Rome was actually married. The vow of celibacy seems to have come in later. He backs that up with three examples drawn from what we might call natural law. So he says, just look around you, agriculture and so on. A soldier gets paid. The owner of the vineyard gets a share in the harvest. The one who looks after flocks, the hirte, gets a share of the produce, such as milk. So why shouldn't I, by analogy, live from the job that I have? And then he gives some examples from what we might call divine law. And there's a principle that he draws out of a law about the treatment of oxen in verse 9. It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. So the idea behind that is likely to be that it was thought cruel if you had an ox helping in part of the processing of the grain. And the ox is getting hungrier and hungrier as it processes the grain, as it threshes and does all the stuff. But it's got a muzzle on, so it can't actually eat any of the grain that it's busy threshing and so on. That was considered to be cruel and unusual treatment, torture or whatever. And so they were told back in Moses' day not to do that. And Paul points out that this principle applies to humans as well, verse 10. Surely he says this for us too. Yes, this was written for us. When the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And so he says, by analogy, that principle applies to spiritual harvest. If we have sown spiritual food among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? We could demand that you feed us and clothe us and look after us. And the divine law also provided for those who work in the temple to be provided for. The priests got the tithe to help them and part of the sacrifices. And that was even backed up by Jesus himself. Jesus himself said in Luke 10 verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages. So here's another reason why he could make demands for what he was doing, which in a sense was also serving the temple. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded, the Lord Jesus has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So all these examples from the apostles, from natural law, from the divine law, are piling up one after the other, making one basic point. Paul has every right to make demands on them. But, verse 12, we did not use this right. Verse 15, I have not used any of these rights, and I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And in case anyone thinks he's only mentioning it because he's hoping they'll make up for it and give him some gifts, he says, I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He's very determined not to make use of his rights. So why doesn't he? The task to which Paul has dedicated his life is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, taking the good news about Jesus Christ to the non-Jewish part of the empire and population. Well, you could say that is not just the task which to which Paul has dedicated his life. This is the task which Christ dedicated Paul's life. Because the first thing he heard after being converted on the road to Damascus was, I'm going to send you to all nations, to the Gentiles, the heiden. And ever since that day, Paul has simply been unable to do anything but preach the gospel. He can't help it. It's as if the gospel he believes carries within it its own dynamic. Verse 16. When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And I dare say he had this particular direct commission from Jesus to do it. But isn't that true for all of us in some sense? Once you've understood what the gospel is about, then nothing can be more important than making that gospel known. Nothing can be more loving than helping other people to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. After all, in contrast to all the gurus who might or might not give you some good ideas for this life, the gospel message has consequences for this life and the world to come. And later in chapter 15, he'll say this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul is gripped by his longing, his sehnsucht, to see the gospel going out, and gripped by a sense of urgency to do that, a sense of priority in doing that. And the last thing he wants is for anything to get in the way of that task. We would call it in English evangelism, taking the gospel of the good news into the world. So the answer to the question, why doesn't Paul demand his rights when he's going and planting a church and expect them to look after him? He wants to present the gospel free. And actually, in two senses of that word, he wants to present it free of charge, kostenlos. Those who hear the gospel shouldn't be expected to pay for that privilege. Here's a message all about gift and grace. God's Gnadengeschenk an uns. What is he going to do if you go to people with this wonderful message and say, please pay me for this message about a free gift? It's complete nonsense. He wants to present it free of charge. So there are no appeals for money. There are no requests for your credit card details in Paul's sermons. Verse 18, what is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and not make use of my rights in preaching it. And secondly, he wants to present it free of hindrances, free of obstacles, barrierefrei or something like that. Nothing must get in the way of people hearing the gospel and responding to it. And now that brings us back actually to the whole theme of chapters 8 to 10, You may remember the question about whether you could eat the meat offered to idols. Paul gave sort of two answers. He gave a theological answer. And this is what I started saying earlier and then realized I wasn't supposed to be saying it yet. The theological answer is, idols don't exist. Those gods are no gods. So it doesn't matter eating food that's been offered to the no gods. You're safe to eat it. That was his theological answer. But he also had a pastoral answer, which was a bit different. He knew there were people within the church family who felt for themselves that it was wrong to eat that meat. They had a bad conscience about it. And if that was the case, Paul says, well, I won't eat it either. Because he didn't want anyone to violate their conscience by eating. He didn't want that to become an obstacle to someone, a difficulty for someone, a stumbling block in their faith. He didn't want his freedom to do something he could have done and eat the food to cause a brother or a sister Christian to stumble. That was 8 verse 9 for those who were here last week. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block, a stolperstein to the weak. So Paul is inconsistent, isn't he? Sometimes he ate it. Sometimes he didn't eat it. Depends who he was with. And you might think, well, he sounds just like a modern day politician. You know, the promises he gives depends who he's with. It'll change from day to day. Twist and turn with the wind. It seems inconsistent and driven by pure pragmatism. But in fact, he wasn't being inconsistent. He was simply following a deeper principle, which was outlined in chapter 8, the principle of loving your brother or sister. In that case, your brother or sister in Christ who had a weak conscience would make you behave differently. In chapter 9, he's widened the scope of that love. So he's not just saying for the sake of your brother or sister Christian, but he's saying for the sake of your fellow man and woman, don't claim your rights, necessarily. Don't do anything that might cause an unbeliever to stumble, to trip up, or be prevented from responding to the gospel. And that's the thinking behind this stuff in 19 to 22. I won't read it all through, but he talks about, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And in verse 22, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And that's the verse that, you know, could be the motto for modern day politicians. But actually what Paul means is an absolutely clear principle. The gospel comes first, that is the most important thing I can offer someone, and I won't do anything that might get in the way of that. Even if the thing I was going to do was perfectly all right in God's eyes. If it gets in the way of someone hearing the gospel, for example, claiming money and so on, then I won't do it. So he adapts, he accommodates himself to them. He holds back from doing whatever might make it harder for someone to come to faith. He doesn't adapt or accommodate the message. It's just the way he presents it. And this, quite simply, needs to be our motivation as well, both as individuals and as a congregation. This gospel dynamic. If you've understood the gospel, then that dynamic will take us over more and more. A desire that others come to faith. An inner dynamic, if you like, but also a thought-out priority in our lives. And it's true of our individual lives. It's true of our life as a church. That we always want to be putting the spiritual welfare of the non-believer before our own comfort. So even sometimes in our services, we don't always do the things we would love to be doing as Christians, because there might be unbelievers here for whom that would be very weird and might be an obstacle to them. We need to be alert to that. And in our own lives, how we spend our time, the sort of things we do, we need to be constantly alert Will this help or hinder other people from hearing and responding to the message I want them to hear? So verse 12, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And verse 19, though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. What was the training that Paul was encouraging his hearers to get into at the end of the chapter? Well, it was a training really in living a gospel-centered life. And he reminds them that this training is for a prize that has eternal value. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Well, a lot of Olympic athletes know that after the last 4 years. They've been going for all that time. They do it to get a crown or a medal that won't last. I mean, gold lasts quite a long time, but it won't last into the next life. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. And that's what motivated him and urged him to keep going. That's why he urges his hearers at the end of chapter 10 to imitate him as he imitates Christ, being willing to be in that training program which puts the gospel first in our own lives so that others may come to know Christ for themselves. Be a good thing to be praying for us as a church family as we move forward, as we go into a new season, as new people arrive over the summer and so on, that in more and more we will be a gospel-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-motivated congregation. I'm going to hand straight over to Klaus, who's going to lead us in intercession.